Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 19 through verse 22 as we begin to build upon what we were brought face to face with last Lord's Day. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So reads the Word of the Living God. My friends, preaching is a mysterious enterprise. It really is, filled with all kinds of twists and turns and unexpected outcomes, unexpected conclusions. There are those occasional Sundays, for example, when it seems to the preacher as though he's just hit a grand slam home run to win the final game of the World Series. In other words, to his way of thinking, the preaching is fired on all cylinders. He was able to say what he wanted to say in the exact way that he had planned to say it. And yet inevitably, so it seems, amidst his euphoric sense of success, it soon becomes clear to him that his perceptions were entirely unique to him. As some faithful sister out the door says something like, "Are you not feeling well today, Pastor?" And then there are occasions, beloved, to the contrary, when the very antithesis occurs. When to the preacher it seems as though his mind is paralyzed in wet concrete, that everything he attempts to say comes out of his mouth, tripping over his tongue, that it seems to him as though the people of the congregation would rather be weeding their lawns than listening to his pedantic speaking. And as soon as he's finished, he wants to get out of there as quickly as he can. He feels like a failure and he wonders to himself, "Do I really have to do it all again next Lord's Day?" And then lo and behold, a couple of days later, a note will arrive in the mail. He opens it up and it says something like this: "Dear Pastor, as you preached the Word of God this past Lord's Day, the sense of God's voice to my soul was overpowering." No rhyme, no reason, no human equation can define it. It is what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the romance of preaching. The unexpected, the unplanned, the unanticipated, the spontaneous. That element of preaching that cannot be scheduled, that is but a mystery only to be experienced. And my friends, one of the ways that this romance expresses itself is like this. A man goes about the business of working hard in the text all week long, praying for God's illuminating work, diligently preparing to say what he feels that the Lord would have him say to his people. But then the Lord's Day arrives, and he steps up into the pulpit and he begins to preach. And while in the very act, those preparations give way to something altogether different. Suddenly, it seems, he discerns an emphasis in the text that he had not seen with such clarity until that very moment. Or perhaps he is gripped, he feels the significance of a truth with such urgency in a way that he had never felt before. And so at that very instant, that very moment of preaching, the sermon begins to take a shape that had been altogether different than he had anticipated. That's the very thing that happened to me last Lord's Day. I stepped down off the pulpit on Sunday morning after the first service and said to Al, "Didn't look like anything I planned." And we had a leadership get together last Sunday night. All the leadership families came to our home. We had a wonderful evening of worship. And afterwards, we were talking a bit, and I said, "You know, the sermon today ended up being totally different than what I planned." And Connie looked at me kind of perplexed and said, "Well, gee, maybe don't you think it was the Holy Spirit at work?" And I said, "Well, maybe someone ought to write a book to that effect, huh?" Well, that's the very thing, beloved, that happened next Lord's Day. It was my intention to begin in verse 19 and to work through verse 25. By the middle of last week, I realized I wouldn't get through verse 23. Saturday night last, I was sure I wouldn't be able to, I was sure I would be able to finish verse 22. But if you were here, in fact, you know that when it was all said and done, I really wasn't able to get beyond the first phrase of that verse, verse 22, that powerful statement, "Let us draw near to God." Now, do you remember this? In the preceding three verses, the author summarizes all that he has attempted to say in the prior 9.5 chapters. And he does so by reminding his readers of two overarching privileges that have been won for us by Jesus Christ. In verses 19 and 20, he reminds us of the unlimited accessibility that we now have to God. That under that old covenant, the people were kept from drawing near to God. But now, he says, a new and living way has been opened up for us by way of the blood of Jesus Christ. We now have authorization to enter into the most holy place on an unlimited basis. Secondly, then in verse 21, he reminds us that we have great advocacy with God. That right now, even as we speak at the Father's right hand, there is a great high priest over the house of God who is there seeking our well-being, ensuring our greatest good, praying for us, giving us everything we need that we would persevere in the faith. These are two of the most wonderful privileges that have come to us, beloved, by way of the gospel. Accessibility to God, advocacy with God. And because this is so, says the author, it is now incumbent upon us to take advantage of those privileges, or to use the word that was common to the old Puritans, to improve upon our privileges. In other words, we must act in ways that are in keeping with their glorious significance. And beloved, mention first, over against everything else that could have been mentioned, is the call to draw near to God. A word that is used over and over and over again in both Old Testament and New with reference to worship. What a wonderful way of speaking about worship, drawing near to God. It is, my dear friends, over against everything else, the priority response to all that God has made available to us in Jesus Christ. And as I suggested to you last Lord's Day as we drew things to a close, understanding worship in these terms is what can ensure that worship remains a delight to anticipate rather than a duty to endure. In other words, when I give consideration to the privileges that God has so graciously granted to me because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, it stokes the fire. It fuels my heart with fresh enthusiasm. It says to God in response, "Set me on fire and let me burn for you." To the contrary, friends, it cannot be defined as worship when the force compelling us to worship is obligation. Any so-called worship that is devoid of feeling is not worship. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Make no mistake about it. If the heart is not engaged, it is not worship. God wants our hearts. The only question is the way of approach to the heart. How do we get to the heart? But my friends, God's worthiness is made evident when it pleases us to worship Him. And how I want this truth to grip us profoundly as a church fellowship. Beloved, if you were to read the biography of healthy, effective, growing local churches, you would discover that interspersed throughout their history would be moments that could be defined as watershed moments. Experiences in her past which upon reflection served to permanently transform the nature of that ministry. To the glory of God, we've had such a few moments in our history. And I have to be honest with you and, as it were, bear my heart, beloved. I've been praying that this would be just such a moment in our history. That we who are present now in Christ Community Church might be able to reflect back 5 years from now and say, remember when things changed? Remember when concerning worship we took an altogether different turn? When the worship took on a far more enthusiastic tone, when the intensity of it moved from the ordinary to the vibrant, when it seemed that as a congregation, our hearts really began to engage with the living God. I do believe that we are at such a watershed moment, my friends, needing to come to terms with what God really wants from us by way of authentic worship. And because of that, then, I need to tell you that what began last week as one sermon will at the very least now be a few and perhaps even more. But I don't want us to leave this subject until we sense that God is done saying what He wants to say. Now, the question we begin to ask you last Lord's Day is, how do we improve upon our gospel privileges? In light of the fact that we have unlimited accessibility to God, in light of the fact that we have great advocacy with God, how do we now improve upon these privileges? And you remember, the first answer is there in verse 22, as clear as a bell. We must worship God. Let us draw near to God. It is now incumbent upon us who have received these gospel privileges to give ourselves to God in unrestrained worship. But my dear friends, we cannot make such an assertion and pretend that that's all that needs to be said on this issue. Have you been around the church world for any length of time? Then you know that if there is one issue that can polarize the Christian community faster than any other, it is the subject of worship. Should our worship service be formal or casual? Should our music be contemporary or traditional? Should we recite the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer? Shouldn't we conclude the service by singing the doxology? Is there a place, biblically speaking, for the singing of solos? Are drums acceptable? Shouldn't it always be quiet when we walk into the sanctuary? Is drama a legitimate form of worship? And my friends, to be honest with you, so often discussions over such issues as these are characterized by a great deal of heat and very little light. As everybody begins to vie for their personal preferences, and I need to be honest with you, churches have been destroyed by what we might term the worship wars. And what concerns me is that I have never been privy to a conversation where in a discussion like that anybody said, let's open up the Word of God and see what light it sheds on this subject. We seem to think that the only matter that factors into anything is our own personal appetites. I like a traditional service. I love having the drums as part of the music. Church is devastated by this very kind of talk, my friends. And often I tell you it is due to the fact that one of the most simple and elementary principles of worship has been overlooked. And that is this. God is the one who determines the means and methods of how He is to be worshiped. If He is the sovereign Lord, and if we are the dependent creatures, then how He is to be worshipped is not for us to determine. Our worship is for Him to prescribe. Listen to the insightful words of Jesus. I've already quoted them, but listen to them once again. These people honor Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. They worship Me in vain. Now, beloved, this is astounding to me. They were worshiping. The Pharisees called what they were doing worship. God called what they were doing worship. But God also defines it as vain. Not because they were worshiping the wrong God, but because they were worshiping the right God according to their own dictates. In vain do they worship Me. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So let me ask you, beloved, as you ponder your own personal worship preferences, whatever they might be, have you ever paused to consider that God regards certain expressions of worship as vain? I want to tell you something. The thought of this takes my breath away. That it is possible for me to perform an action that can be defined as worship, that I can offer it in sincerity to the one true God, and yet that He might regard it as vain? My guess would be that most of you here this morning has never even given any thought to such a possibility being true. I mean, if the truth be known, we've just always assumed that if we offer it to God and we are sincere in the offering, after all, it will be pleasing to Him. That He will accept it. That it really doesn't make a difference to Him what it is. Especially if the net result is that we are filled with a certain kind of worship feeling. Well, you see, beloved, whether intentional or not, such an attitude reveals an assumption about worship. Namely, that we're the ones who get to decide how God is to be worshipped. After all, as busy as we are, certainly God is appreciative for whatever we might manage to give to Him. But beloved, this is as wrong-headed could be. The criteria for establishing and evaluating our worship is defined by God Himself. I grant you that in what God has given to us, there is a measure of freedom. There are places for personal preferences, and we will talk about those in the weeks ahead. But friends, we often live in the boundaries of personal preferences without ever having those parameters clearly defined and established. In the verse that is before us, six essential characteristics regarding Christian worship can be observed. And for this morning, I would like for us to give our attention only to the first. And this is what it is. Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God. Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God. What does the text tell us? Let us draw near to God. This must be the starting point for any evaluation of Christian worship, beloved. If we're going to take the way Christ Community Church worships and we're going to evaluate it in a critical and a discerning way, the starting point must be, is this service, is what we do when we gather together preoccupied with God? And my concern, friends, quite frankly, is that in the midst of all of our quibbling about personal preferences, this question almost never gets the priority of consideration that it must always have. And the tacit assumption then in our conversations is that form is more important than substance. One author has said it like this: for the modern evangelical, worship is defined exclusively in terms of the individual's experience. Worship then is not about adoring God, but about being nourished with religious feelings. So much so that the worshiper has become the object of worship. Sunday worship is to be centered on my needs and desires. Never mind what the Father desires and commands. I am at the center. My needs are paramount. Meet them, or I'll go to church elsewhere. You say, well, Art, now you've thoroughly confused me. I mean, on the one hand, you've suggested that feelings are important. Go one step further. If your heart is not engaged, it's not worship. On the other hand, you now seem to be saying that how we feel in worship is irrelevant. What are you getting at? I'm getting at this: that when everything in our worship is aimed at the pleasure of God, we will find our greatest pleasure in pleasing Him. That when everything about our service is aimed at the pleasure of God, we, as His transformed people, will find our greatest pleasure in pleasing Him. And so, beloved, then, when we ask the question, how can the worship at Christ Community Church be made better, we must be sure that we're quick to follow up that question with a second: better for whom? Better for us? Or better for the one we seek to worship? I'm convinced, without a doubt, that when it's better for the one we seek to worship, it will be better for us. And so when you walk out of those doors on the Lord's Day morning, beloved, the question you ought to ask firstly is not what did I get out of the service, but rather how did I do in my work of honoring the living God? We've said it so often around here, it's become a cliche. And you know how much I hate cliches. But it deserves to be stated once again because it communicates a perspective that we must never lose sight of. And that is this: we are not the audience when we assemble for worship. God alone is the audience when we assemble for worship. We are the performers. Our worship must be seen as a command performance before the King, Jesus Christ. And consequently then, dear friends, His applause is what we long for. His is the approval that we seek. His smile and His satisfaction is our aim. And if that is in fact the case, my friends, that we are here for His sake, to glorify Him, then it seems to me that the logical inference from that must be we have to put an end to disinterested singing, apathetic praying, and sleeping through sermons. Now listen to my reasoning here. Such things reveal that we have confused the subjects and object of worship. We act as though God is the subject of worship and we are the objects. That when we gather together, He's to perform for us. And if He can't keep our interest, then we're just free to check out. And so this is why I need not worry if every single Sunday morning I always arrive at the service 15 minutes late. this is why I need not be concerned that every single Sunday morning at the exact same time I leave the service to go to the restroom. If my team doesn't perform well, I just turn up the television. If the movie bores me, I just close my eyes and fall asleep. They're playing to me, you see. They are the subjects. I am the object. They are vying for my attention. Sometimes they keep it, sometimes they don't. Some of us, my friends, have lost sight of the fact that in worship, we are not the objects, we are the subjects. God is the object, we are the performers on stage. We are here to exalt and honor and adore Him. We hear a lot today about what has often been termed seeker-sensitive worship. A philosophy of worship that is intentionally aimed at, quote-unquote, seekers. And I've been asked on many occasions, should we plan the worship service for seekers? And the answer to the question is, of course we should. Keeping in mind that according to Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. The great seeker is the Father. And so we plan the service with Him in mind, aimed at Him, directed at Him, focused upon Him. So our preaching must be of Him. Our music and our singing must be about and directed toward Him. And beloved, you need not be fearful at this point. I absolutely am convinced that when our worship is aimed at His pleasure, we in turn will find our greatest pleasure in pleasing Him. Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God. Now you see, however, that all of what I have said thus far is built upon two significant presuppositions. The first is that we understand the essence of worship. What is the essence of worship? I mean, if you go home today, and you spend time with your children talking a bit about what took place in the service and talking a bit about the preaching, and your little boy or your little girl jumps up in your lap and says, Mommy, Daddy, what do we mean by the term worship? Mr. Azurdia used that term a lot in the sermon today. What does he mean by the term worship? How would you answer? My friends, at its very essence, worship is a response. At its very essence, worship is a reaction, a reply, a reciprocation. It is not something that is generated out of nothing. Worship is a reflex stimulated by the compelling worth or beauty of something else. It's standing in front of a big Montana sky and having your breath taken away. It's that visceral reflex a person has when they stand in front of the Grand Canyon. I'll never forget the first time when I was in college, I visited Yosemite National Park, and how many times I lost track of a response that went something like this. That's what worship is. A response aroused by the compelling beauty or worth of something else. The second presupposition as we speak about worshiping God, namely, that we know something about the being of God that compels a response. That we know something about the being of God that compels a response. Something about who He is or something about what He does that arouses the reflex of worship.
One of my former professors has defined worship this way. Worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. Worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. In other words, you see, my friends, it is God's greatness that makes worship possible. It is His compelling greatness that draws out the reflex of worship. But what does all of this assume? That we know something of His greatness. And so you can't begin to talk about true, authentic Christian worship divorced from the consistent, systematic declaration and exposition of the Word of God. Because without truth, there is nothing about which we can respond. This gets at something, beloved, I mentioned last Lord's Day, and I'm going to spend almost the entirety of next Lord's Day speaking about. And that is this, that the way to the heart is via the head. We live in a postmodern culture which tells us the contrary. The way to the head is via the heart. I encourage you to go home this afternoon. Pull out your Star Wars movies, which may be the single most profound expression of postmodern thought in our generation. And listen to how many times one person will say to another, trust your feeling. Trust your feeling. Turn off your critical faculties and go with how you feel. Beloved, our ability to worship God is dependent upon our prior understanding of what God has revealed to be true of Himself. In other words, you cannot declare God's worthiness if you do not know what it is that constitutes Him as worthy. To say it in summary, the integrity of our worship is determined by the substance that fuels it. The integrity of our worship is determined by the substance that fuels it. And so let me begin to ask you now in very practical terms. This God that you worship, is this the God who has revealed Himself to be the sovereign Lord over all? The God who does whatever He pleases? The God who reigns in providence? The God you worship, is this the God who has revealed Himself to be holy, holy, holy? The just judge of all men? The God who is limitless in knowledge and wisdom and power? The God who is everywhere present with the totality of His being, the God who always speaks the truth? Do you worship the God who is altogether lovely? The God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness? The God who is merciful and benevolent and gracious to all His creatures? Do you worship the God who is always in every way happy and satisfied and never ever frustrated? The integrity of your worship is determined by the substance that fuels it. Do you worship the God who has revealed Himself in a multiplicity of names, names which in turn say something about who He is? The Almighty One, the Most Holy One, the Most High God, the Everlasting God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Rock, the Master, the Great I Am, the Sovereign, Self-Sufficient God. Do you worship Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides? Yahweh Shalom, the Lord my peace? Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts? Yahweh Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd? Yahweh Shamaim Elohim, the Lord, the God of heaven? And do you worship the God who has revealed Himself comprehensively in His one New Testament name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? My friends, the integrity of your worship is determined by the substance that fuels it. It's limited by what's here. Do His excellencies stimulate your reflex to worship? His names, What about his various accomplishments? Do you worship the God who called the world into existence by a spoken word? The God who fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the very breath of life? The God who set up his moral government in the Garden of Eden only to watch Adam fall? Do you worship the God who judged the man, judged the woman, judged the serpent, judged the ground, but at the same time made a promise to save that man through the coming of a greater man? Do you worship the God who sovereignly called out a people for himself, delivered them out of Egypt, gave to them his covenant, provided for their needs? Do you worship the God who chastised his people for their persistent waywardness, all the while promising them a coming king, a greater shepherd, a suffering servant, a better priest? Do you worship the God who in the fullness of time kept his promise by sending his own son to live among us in the most humble of circumstances? The God who was most perfectly revealed by this Son? The God who was perfectly honored and exalted and adored by everything this Son ever said and did? The God who so orchestrated the events of his earthly existence in such a way as to ensure his death by crucifixion? Do you worship the God who hurled his holy fury upon his own Son in the stead of sinful people who would one day stake their eternal destiny on his substitutionary work? The God who intentionally laid upon his Son the guiltiness of sinners and turned his back on his Son in an act of ultimate condemnation? The God who with all power at his disposal let his perfect and holy Son die a cruel and ignoble death? Do you worship the God who raised his Son from the dead? The God who received him into heaven? The God who has seated his Son at his own right hand and declared him to be a great priest over the house of God? The God who in turn has sent his promised Holy Spirit to make dead people alive? Do you worship the God who now gladly receives all sinners who will come to him by way of his Son? My friends, the integrity of your worship is determined by the substance that fuels it. Don't say I don't need theology. Don't say I don't need doctrine. Don't say I don't need preaching. Your worship is dependent on those very things. There can be no worship apart from that. This is the God who has fashioned you in your mother's womb. This is the God who has given you life. This is the God who knows everything there is to know about you, what you think, how you feel, your name, the numbers of hair on your head. This is the God whose laws you have violated. The God to whom you are accountable. The God to whom you will one day face in judgment. My dear friends, this is the God who fed you this past week. This is the God who preserved you while you slept last night. This is the God who brought you to this place, and this is the God whose word you now hear. Christian worship is preoccupied with God. Worship is a reflex stimulated by His compelling beauty and word. And so we must honestly ask ourselves the question, what do we know of His worthiness to stimulate such a reflex? You see, the integrity of your worship is determined by the substance that fuels it. It's just this simple, beloved. Worship services that are not preoccupied with God will not produce God-preoccupied worshipers. This business feeds off itself, you see. When every Lord's Day a Christian has set before him a table filled with the glories of Jesus Christ, it produces something in him. It draws something out of him. Is this not true? Is this not the thing, beloved, that delights your heart, that thrills your soul, that arouses you, that brings pleasure to you? I do not want to hear sermons on 6 steps for how to be a happy businessman. 3 steps for repairing your shattered world. My friends, hearing of Christ and the glory of God is what makes the Lord's Day the most exciting day of the week for me. To the contrary, when our preoccupation in worship is upon the felt needs of the people. Worship, then, will be nothing more than obligatory motion in God's direction that will be cold and lifeless and barren. And so you see, this is why, friends, when a person suggests that they do not need the public assembly of God's people for worship, that they can worship just as effectively by driving up to the Sierra Nevadas every Sunday, we have to say to such a person, well, on a multiplicity of levels, you are dead wrong. There is one major reason why you, my friend, are incredibly deluded. I'm not saying that a Christian cannot worship God in the mountains. The fact of the matter is something would be profoundly wrong with you if you could not. What I am saying, however, is that worship is a reflex action. And what the mountains stimulate in us is a limited response to the God who is Creator. But my friends, the God with whom we are now called to draw near is infinitely more than that. The greatest revelation of our God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, the mountains do not help us at this point. The mountains do not speak to us of God's eternal plan to save a people. It does not speak to us of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ at the cross. It does not speak to us about the sovereign work of the Spirit of God applying the grace of God to the souls of sinners. No, my friends, it doesn't happen at the mountains. It happens on the Lord's Day as Jesus Christ is declared through the Spirit-empowered preaching of His Word and the Spirit-enlivened praises of His people, that our receptacles for worship are expanded, that our minds and our hearts are supplied with resources which convert into energy for worship. And why is this necessary? Because God is not interested in empty-headed emotionalism, nor is God interested in empty-hearted intellectualism, which is for next Lord's Day. My point is that worship is a response to God's revelation of Himself. Therefore, the integrity of our worship is determined by the substance that fuels it. My dear friends, I readily acknowledge that God has not given to us a detailed prescription for worship. We do not find in the Word of God an inspired liturgy for worship. It is safe to conclude then that the Scriptures allow us freedom within certain boundaries, which means that among fine Christian people, there must be the allowance for different kinds of preferences. But before we jump headlong into a discussion about any number of preferences that may be biblically legitimate, let us not overlook the most foundational thing of all. And that is that Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God, His pleasure, and in turn, we will find our greatest pleasure in pleasing Him. Christian worship is preoccupied with God, the God who has revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Whatever style you prefer, whatever worship preference is more near and dear to your heart, we must not move ahead until this priority is established. We must worship God as He prescribes. Let's pray together. Our Father, make us a worshiping people. Oh, Father, make us a people whose hearts are aglow for You, set on fire for You.
Father, when we think of all that has been done for us in Jesus Christ, there is no room for apathetic worship, disinterested singing, unaffected praying, uninvolved hearing of the preaching of the Word of God. Oh, Father, over against everything else in this world, we must find our ultimate pleasure in performing for You, seeking Your applause in what we do when we assemble at this place on the Lord's Day. And Father, I pray for every one of us here, beginning with me first, that You would do such an incredible work in our hearts that this would be one of those watershed moments in our church, when a stake would be driven into the ground that says, we're not going back, we're moving ahead. God, give us grace to worship as we ought. And help us never to lose sight of the fact that fueling that worship ought to be our increasing appreciation for God, who He is, and what He has done for us. We love You. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.